Well, we have been striving to learn from the good, bad, and ugly kings of Israel and Judah, and we'll continue that today. The history of Judah, the southern kingdom, left off at about 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 43, and we'll kind of pick that up again today at 14:21 momentarily. But just from this point forward, whenever you know we're talking about the southern kingdom, it's pretty much referred to as Judah, northern kingdom, Israel. We've finished out King Jeroboam in the north. He had begun to reign as king at age 41, and he reigned for 17 years. It talks about that in verse 21. The sad truth of the matter is that Judah's sin, the southern kingdom that we'll look at some today, their sins made them really no better than the nations, the peoples that they came into replace. God was cleaning out the land and so forth and brought them in and had called them to greatness, but they let him down woefully. Now there's kind of three different types of religions in this area. One, of course, the first is still to some degree in some places monotheistic Yahwehism. But then in the north we looked at Jeroboam and he's this syncretism and anti-Jerusalem cult. Just a full of idolatry up north. And then today we'll see that down south in Judah that there's a lot of Canaanite idolatry and fertility cults and some really things. They got into all kinds of licentiousness and sexual immorality mixed in, just a lot of things that's detracted and brought down the name of our great God in Judah. So very, very sad. And they really in no way matched up to King David, who had walked with God and had a heart for God. So we'll pick up the story. This is 1 Kings 14, verse 22, and we'll read through verse 24. It says, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than that their fathers had done. For they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abomination of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." I want us to take just a moment and explore this idea of God being jealous. I think it's an interesting thought. And jealousy, for a lot of people, at least at first look, see jealousy as a negative emotion, and it's used often in a negative way. In fact, in Galatians 5:20, jealousy is listed in the works of the flesh, and so someone who doesn't have a handle on the nature and character of God will be easy to say, well, how can this righteous, pure, holy God be jealous? But we'll see that the jealousy of God is something much different than what is thought of commonly in the world. So, in the Bible, for the most part, jealousy is attributed to God almost exclusively, not always, but a lot. And it's also seen often in the context of a marriage of a husband and a wife, seeing that a husband towards a wife and a wife towards her husband have exclusive rights to one another. And we see that also then carried over. God is seen to be wedded to Israel. And then, of course, violation of Israel towards God and their idolatry and so forth is depicted as adultery. We see that over and over again. And so it provokes God's jealousy. And so I want you to see God, though, today in this. He has this, we should see him with this passionate desire to possess what he already has. He's not envying or wanting something he doesn't have, somebody else has. He has this passionate desire to possess what he already does have, and that's part of his divine character, this committed covenant of love that he has with us. But I want to call just to your remembrance a couple things about the idea of God being jealous. This is out of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, right? And then we see the covenant that was kind of renewed back in Exodus 34. And he said, this is verse 10, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you you shall see, they shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I have commanded you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." And then verse 13. "But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves." So that Exodus 34, you read that and you say, well, that's exactly what they did. You know, it's frustrating, isn't it, to see where God makes it so clear. He wants to bless us. He wants us to walk in truth. But clarity isn't always so helpful, because when we're in rebellion, when we're following our flesh, it takes us to places where we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. Repeatedly through the Bible, God reminds his people that he is a jealous God, and that when we violate his covenant, relational covenant, that it will be met with kind of a strong emotion, a response of jealousy, a righteous jealousy from God. And part of that can be a wrathful, restorative action. The jealousy that God has comes out of his love and care and discipline for us. It comes from a place that would bring restoration to us. And so as we look at and talk about jealousy a little bit, I want you to make sure that we keep that in the right context. There are some implications of God's jealousy in this. So I have about four that I want you just to think about and wrestle with a little bit. One, because God is a jealous God, we can have this sense of belonging, security, identity in him, and we are able to rest in his pursuing of us, his intimacy towards us, his perfect love for us. And so as you think about, I know it's kind of an odd thing to think that God is jealous for us. Have you thought through that? We often would think about, oh, this husband or this girlfriend or this boyfriend is jealous of, you know, she saw him talking to, you know, that guy, and she thinks, you know, something's going on, and so she's jealous. We tend to go there, but I want you to keep it in the context of this perfect nature, this perfect character, this perfect jealousy that God has for us, that he's jealous. You serve a God that is jealous for you. And I think that's really a beautiful, beautiful thing. In that, I can know, as I said, that I am secure in him, because when I wander, he comes after me. He calls me back. He calls me home. He gives me my identity, not only who I am, who he's called me to be, and where I will be for the rest of my eternity. And I can rest in all of this, knowing that he's always has this perfect love. So try to embrace the idea of God's jealousy for us. It really is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And maybe when you sing that little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me." When you sing that again, maybe you can see it in this romantic realm, this romantic context, in a sense, this covenant love, that I serve a God who is pursuing me, who is jealous for me. Because, number two, because God is jealous, we should turn away from anything that would provoke his jealousy. And so it would be disingenuous of us to say that we love him and then live contrary to his rightful demands that he makes on our lives, right? Because he is our Lord, he is our God, and we are surrendering to him, and that's part of not provoking him to jealousy. Because God is a jealous God, we worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, and any time we begin to wander from God's truth, which is, you know, perfect and right and good and brings blessing, we should delight in it. But when we wander from it, it is really a desecration in a sense. It's a slight to the nature and character of God. And so God, there can be a jealousy of God when we begin to follow after things that are untrue, that are not from him. And then finally, because God is a jealous God, we should passionately commit to his purposes and his cause, right? Knowing who God is and all that he's done for us, we should serve the Lord with a real gladness, with a real joy. And as the word says, come before his presence with singing, knowing that the Lord, he is God and he is our God. It is he who has made us, and we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So keep that in mind, that God is a jealous God, but it is a beautiful thing, I think, seen in the right context. This is verse 22. It says, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy, right? And so God is beginning to, he's going to deal with them, but it's out of love. It's out of wanting them to repent, wanting them to come back to him. And it lists all these things they did. They built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images, and all things connected with idolatry. But I want you to think a little bit about idolatry again. That's been a theme throughout these kings that we've looked at. But I want you to think, the question would be, you know, are there things that I have built? These things were built, but are there things that we have built into our lives that might be provoking God's jealousy? And if so, what might that be for you? Idolatry is an interesting thing. You know, how do you identify? Have I wandered off course? Is God, do I love him supremely? Is he everything to me? And you can ask yourselves things like, you know, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy, the real abiding joy? What's often on my mind? And some of the answers to those things give you a hint of maybe where you're at. Here's a couple descriptions. An idol is when something or someone becomes more important to us than God. And even good things, right? Even good things can become idolatrous if we make them ultimate things in our lives, right? Anything or anyone can become an idol if we place the value for that thing or that person above our value for God. Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination, your desires more than God, that is something that can be taking you down an idolatrous path. And here's some things that we might have on our list today as we look around and wonder, you know, is God jealous of us? And if so, what might be some of those things? We talked about identity earlier. It's easy to place our identity in something else or someone else rather than God. And when we do that, when we don't see ourselves as a child of God, a child of the King, a called out one, I think we can provoke God to jealousy. Money and consumerism, of course, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You can have a lot of money or you can be broke, but the pursuit, the love of money can become idolatrous. No matter how much it is, no matter how poor you are, no matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter at all. It isn't money that's the problem. It's our view of it and our heart connected with it that is the problem. How about entertainment? Oh, we love to be entertained, don't we? And we, as a culture, as a society, have become so possessed almost, we might say, obsessed at least, with all this entertainment. It comes in many, many different forms today, and it's at our fingertips. It's just a click away, from Netflix to vacations, video games, podcasts. We love this entertainment, and it comes to us just showering us with all this information, but it can become idolatrous. We can be looking to that area for answers. rather than looking to God, looking into those areas for knowledge rather than looking to God, so we can get ourselves in trouble. And what about just sexuality? Our culture, of course, you don't have to look very far to see that we are obsessed with sex in our culture. It's everywhere, and with money, it's the same thing. Our culture is obsessed with that. They're obsessed with sexuality. And so many of these things that can be a gift, if we take them down a path, a wrong path, they can become a real detriment to us, and we can come controlled by it. How about comfort? Have you thought about that? We live in an age where, you know, we have tools, we have technology, we can accomplish so much in such a little time, and we love our comfort. Don, we love our big chairs, right? Those overstuffed chairs, you can put your feet up on the ottoman and just kick back and relax. We just love to have comfort, don't we? But even comfort can become a thing that would provoke the jealousy of God, because we can begin to pursue that. I just want an easy life. I just want this. I just want that. I just desire, oh, if I had this. And we can all take us to a place where we provoke God's jealousy. And then the last one that I'll mention is one that I think a lot of us think about, and that is our crazy phones, right? The problem isn't our phone, really, but it's our heart. The technology that we can have in our hand is crazy, but you know, we can become so consumed with it that we're not able just to sit in silence before our Lord for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, and just listening for our master, listening for the voice of the shepherd. We struggle. We want to refresh our news feed. We want to see how many likes we have. We want to see what's going on. And that really, really consumes a lot of people today. Could that provoke God to jealousy? I think it does. I think it does. In this text, the other thing that's mentioned is there were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to the abominations of the nations. If you have that's New King James. If you have Old King James, it actually says sodomites. So in with the Canaanite religion, there was just a lot of, as I mentioned earlier, a lot of licentiousness, a lot of sexual immorality. There's prostitution mixed in with these rituals, these spiritual rituals, and it was a mess. It says they did according to all the abominations of the nations. And as you think about America, right, certainly we seem to be on the track of going with the abominations of the nations, and we are very prideful about our tolerance, and we will promote these things and parade them before the culture, and be proud of them, things that are so contrary to the truth and the goodness and the love of our God. So thinking of all of that, I want you to ask yourself then, what abominations of the culture have maybe somehow, some way infiltrated their way into my mind and my heart? Because we tend to see them as out there, but I'm telling you, with the flood of things that come at us through our ears and through our eyes, it affects us, it taints us, and we drink in much more than we realize, and it changes us. And so these are questions that we ought to be asking. Verse 25, so it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then Rehoboam made bronze shield in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and then brought them back to the guard room. There's a picture, I think we have of, is it the wall? Let's see if we have, yeah, there we go. So this is so interesting to me. Shishak, he came up and he raided all these cities and he took all kinds of things. And there were some negotiations and they talked him into stopping, and it's kind of a long story. But I think the interesting part to me is this raid that's talked about here is recorded, actually, and it's at the Temple of Ammon down at Karnak, and there's a wall there outside of the temple there that lays this all out, all the different cities that Shishak conquered and plundered and so forth in both Judah and Israel. Some of the names are a little bit, you know, because of time and a little hard to decipher. And so I've heard estimates of 150 to 156 names of towns that he plundered and raided. And then I think I have a map, and it shows you just somewhat. It's left up to a little bit of discussion, but some of the ways that he went up through and some of the cities that he plundered and so forth, that gives you a little bit of an idea there. Verse 29, 1 Kings 14, 29 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was a war between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north," right? All of their days, this is going on. "So Rehoboam rested with his fathers. He was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah and Ammonitess. And then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place." So now we have a new king in town, a new king in Judah, a new king in Jerusalem. And so this is King Abijam. And we'll kind of go through rather quickly. Abijam is a guy that just continued the idolatry, the rebellion, the apostasy, the idolatry. But the one that comes after him will give us some hope, will inspire us. But let's quickly, we'll look at this. This is chapter 15, verse 1. "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem," just 3 years. "His mother's name was Maacah, and the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem." And so, you know, the dynasty, even though this guy was a horrible leader, continued the sins of his father, his dynasty was allowed to go forth. Verse 5, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the king of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And then Asa," and this is the guy that we want to pay attention to, "then Asa, his son, reigned in his place." And so Asa actually has some good things. We've been learning what not to do, right? And now today we can look at King Asa and say, hey, there's some things we ought to do. He did some very good things. So verse 9, 1 Kings 15, verse 9 says, "In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem." Remember, his previous was just 3, right? "His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord," right? "As did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons," or the Sodomites, "from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made." And so we see some really good things that King Asa did. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We've read that before, but isn't that the challenge for us? We look for truth in all kinds of different places, but the question is, you know, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say? Just simple, plain, what is the truth of God? What is right in the eyes of God? That is what truly is right. That is what truly is true, right? And Asa understood that, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He banished the perverted persons from the land. We mentioned that. And you might ask, you know, in fact, I think we'll talk about this a little bit later, but just, You know, what are the, we talked about the culture infiltrating our minds and heart, and there can be perversions that come upon us and that begin to twist us, and we, and our flesh gets involved. And you know, the question, you know, are there things in your thinking and in your flesh that need to be banished, that you should be crying out to God, Lord God, by your power, by the blood of Jesus Christ, banish this. These thoughts, these things from my mind and my heart, I don't want them there. Please remove them. The other thing that he did was remove all the idols of his that his fathers had made. And so I think just looking at our, maybe a lesson we can learn is looking at our histories. We, you know, how was our mother? How was our father? What atmosphere did we grow up in? What things have we experienced that have maybe tainted us, have wounded us, have given us a wrong perspective of the nature and character of God? And those things need to be torn down, because they can be idolatrous and they can pervert our understanding and our vision of this glorious, majestic God who's perfect in every way. Verse 13, and this is interesting. So King Asa says, verse 13, and he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being the queen mother. This is a big deal, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook of Kidron. So this is that Canaanite religion that I'm talking about, this where they're mixing the sexual immorality and all this horrible licentiousness and all mixed in. And so grandma, the queen, she makes this obscene image. And King Asa rises up and he says, you know what? You're no longer the queen. And you know what? I'm going to rip this down and I'm going to burn it and get rid of it. Well, that was a pretty bold move, was it not, for King Asa to do? But that's really what we're called to do. And sometimes our boldness, our courage has to take us to a place that we're willing to even confront our own families and things that are going on. And sometimes we can have broken relationships that are the result of that. Or sometimes we become an outcast to them. No longer, they don't want us to come around anymore. And you might think of a verse like this. There's a couple that we'll read. This is Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Words of Jesus. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, those are hard sayings. Those are sobering words, are they not? This is the Jesus, right, that has called us to love our enemies. The one Isaiah calls the Prince of Peace. This is the Jesus who promised that the world would know his followers by their love. And yet this is the Jesus that in a way is asking me to hate my wife, children, or even my parents, or even grandma in this case, right? And of course, hate is being used in the context of making this drastic understanding of the really the high calling is for our love for Jesus Christ to reign supreme, and in comparison, what we have towards anyone else is so much less. So just know that there will be rivals, you know, that are warring for supremacy in our lives. And sometimes it even comes from our family. And those warring rivals, they want to be on the throne of our hearts. But our love for our King Jesus must defeat every one of them. He must reign supreme, right? This is another passage you might think of. Matthew 10, again, it gives some clarity. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me, he is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall shall find it. And so I am really, I guess, astounded by King Asa for all of the things that he did, but that he was willing to stand up to his grandmother and you know, the spiritual atrocities that she was doing. So, of course, Jesus is not demanding that you literally hate your family. That's not the idea here. But he's using this contrast to illustrate the steep cost of following him, the high calling that he's given each and every one of us. And so as we talk to prospective followers of Messiah, we have to be truthful and honest and say, yeah, you give up. You have to be willing to give up everything, but you get the riches of Christ. And it doesn't mean that your life will be a bed of roses. In fact, in some ways, it could get very much more difficult. But what Jesus is calling all of us to is a life of unreserved, full surrender to him. So that text, this Acts or Luke 14 text, there's kind of those three sobering points that jump out of us. One is that, you know, we have to love Jesus more than our earthly families. We must take up our cross and follow him, and we must be willing to lay down everything, even our life, and go hard after him, pursue him with everything that we are. And if you look close at that text, you'll see this idea, these conditional if cannot. You know, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciples. And so, again, those are sobering words, and these are demands that he's placing on all of us. So what does that mean for us? How does that play out in our lives? Can we be like this man, King Asa, who was willing to go all out and to rid the land, rid his own heart, his own family of the idolatry and the spiritual sickness that was rampant in the land? So what does it mean for us? I think one idea would be that in speaking and telling people of the gospel, we need to tell the full story. We see the gospel talked about some ways in such a flowery, ambiguous way that it's really contrary to the Word of God. And we are, in a sense, lying to people. And when they make a commitment and they begin to struggle in different ways because of their commitment to Christ, they are astounded. And they need to be warned. They need to be educated. They need to really understand what it means to be a follower of Messiah and all that it entails, okay? A lot of the teaching that we hear today is just that, you know, life will be, you know, perfect, so much easier. And true, there is a profound joy, a deep, abiding joy that comes in following Christ. And the Word says in Psalm 16:10, that there is pleasures forevermore at his right hand. And that is all true. But also, we need to tell the story of what it means to be a follower, a true follower of Messiah. That it entails hardship and laying down your life and all the things that Jesus lays out for us. Jesus said, you know what? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus declared, for I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have lived this out, and you know, you understand the heartache and the pain. When you're radically following Messiah and walking in truth and in love with him to the depths of your soul, oftentimes people will react to that. But we have to have this boldness like King Asa had, even to our grandma, right? We must trust him fully and find him to be fully true. Verse 14 says, but the high places were not removed. And that is the only negative we see. But the follow-up, of course, it says, nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. So he was tearing down the altars, the high places. He was working diligently, it appears. He had a heart for God, but there were some high places that were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord things which his father had dedicated, and those things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold utensils. So I think the thing maybe to learn from Asa there, that one seeming negative about him would be that, you know, these things, these idolatrous pagan things, fleshly things, can become so entrenched in the minds and hearts of people, and they can be generational and cyclical, and it takes a lot of work and the power of God, the power of God's Spirit to break those cycles and to bring freedom to people. But I guess just that we don't give up. There's a spiritual war going on, and we must keep fighting. Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. I love that. I love that. In verses 16 through 22, there's a story of the enemy King Baasha of Israel in the north, and they were having these wars back and forth, and there was some negotiations that went on, and there was some the north, they had built, I think it was in Ramah, they had fortified an area right close to the border there, and King Asa negotiated with someone else that came after the north, and then they had to back off, and King Asa went in and took all the wood and fortified from that area of Ramah and fortified areas in the south along the border. So it's an interesting story you can look at. Verse 23 says, "The rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." So we've been looking at good kings and bad kings. And I think from Rehoboam and Abijam and King Asa, these are some of the questions I think we ought to wrestle with as we go home today, as we wrap this up. You know, how is God's jealousy affecting you? Can you find a way to embrace it in a good way? And are you jealous for the riches and the goodness of our Lord Jesus, of Christ? Are you doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Or are you doing what's right in your own eyes? Are you actively banishing the perversions of the culture that have infiltrated into your mind and your heart and your home and your kids? Are you removing the idols of your fathers that were made? What high places are left that you still need to tear down? King Asa didn't get everything accomplished that maybe he could have or should have, but that battle goes on. And what do you need to tear down? Do you love Jesus more than your earthly family? Is he everything to you? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? Are you willing to lay down everything, even your life, and go hard after him, pursuing him in every way that you can? Those are some good questions for us to think about. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for these lessons we've learned from these three kings today. Lord, we see the impact of leaders who are walking in the flesh, who are prideful, who listen to the culture and walk in the ways of society and allow perversions to overcome them. Father, let us not allow that to happen. Help us, Lord God, to be like King Asa, to stand up, to stand tall, to confront these things and do what's right in your eyes, to walk in truth. Lord, help us to be willing to confront things that are contrary to you, even when it's in our own family. Lord God, go with us today. Help us to be your people. Help us to walk in your Spirit. Help us to be true to you in every way. We thank you and we praise you for the grace that you have poured out upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath. You're dismissed.